Good morning.
Good morning.
I was thinking as I was preparing the message this week, this is probably the first normal, somewhat normal Sunday that we've had in just about a month and a half. I mean, between the holidays and the random snowstorms just about every Sunday through the month of December, this is somewhat a normal Sunday. So it's nice to come and just worship and not have anything else really on our mind. Amen? So today, this week as I was also preparing, I came across a website called the Barna Group. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with Barna. What they do is they take surveys based on Christianity. And what they want to see is how Christianity and culture kind of collide. And so one of the surveys I came across, really interesting, it was called The State of the Church in 2016. Kind of like the State of the Union Address. What this survey was supposed to show us is how Christianity is doing in the American culture today. And it was pretty interesting. One thing that I thought was very kind of fascinating was 73% of Americans claim to be Christian. Now, we could debate kind of how they found that number, and we've all seen recently that polls can be a little off. But 73% of Americans claim to be Christian. Now, of those 73%, of those that claim to be Christian, Barna kind of narrowed it down a little more. And they wanted to split the group up between practicing and non-practicing Christians. And so how they identified practicing Christians was if you attended church on average once a month. That's what it took to be a practicing Christian. Now whether that's right or wrong, that's up for debate. But of the people that claimed to be Christian, 31% were practicing Christian. 31% attended church on average once a month. Now on those that were practicing Christians, and this is where it really gets interesting, under 20% of them serve. Under 20% serve in some capacity, whether it be ministry here at the church or in some nonprofit organization. Under 20%. Also, what's interesting, under 20% go to a small group or attend some type of group like that to further help us and have accountability. To me, those are alarming numbers. Because the filter gets kind of skinnier and skinnier and skinnier. Now, what I don't want you to think is you have to attend a small group or you have to serve in some type of ministry capacity to be Christian. I don't want you to leave here thinking that at all. But I think what the numbers should challenge us to think and evaluate in our lives is if we read Scripture for what it says and it impacts us here, then if it impacts us here, we should want to go out there and serve. And show people how it impacts our lives. And so as I was reading that survey and thinking about the passage that we're studying today, really the Laodicean church, we're studying Revelation chapter 3, 14 through 22. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it to that passage there. This church that we're studying today, the Laodicean church, really has a lot in common with the American culture today. And so as we study this, as we go through it, it's easy for us to read a passage like this. This is a tough passage. Jesus has a really direct things to say. And some of it's pretty hard to swallow. And so as we read a passage like this, we need to read it with open minds and open hearts and not immediately cast it aside and say, no, this is not me. I'm nowhere in this passage. What we need to do is we need to evaluate and think, how can this passage apply to me? What areas of my life have I let slip? What areas of my life am I falling short on? Because let's be honest, church, none of us are perfect. None of us are completely Christ-like. And so there's areas where when we come to tough passages like this, we can't just skip over them. We need to read them and evaluate them and see what they have to say. Now, what's great about this passage, it's one of seven churches that Jesus speaks to in Revelation. This is probably the most direct and probably the hardest spoken. The Laodicean church is probably one of the worst of the seven. In fact, what's interesting is most of the other seven, Jesus says something good about them. It's basically constructive criticism. Jesus says, hey, you guys are doing this really well. And then he kind of gets them for something that they're missing on. You'll see in this passage that Jesus doesn't really say anything about what they do well. In fact, just about right off the gate, he gets them pretty hard. And also what's kind of cool about Revelation is, you know, the rest of the book, obviously, we know is about end times. And we could study that all day long and still argue and all that about what it really means. But the beginning of Revelation, chapter 1 especially, talks about who Jesus is and who we should view him as. And so we open up with this beautiful kind of theology and understanding of who Jesus is. And then we get to these seven letters. And so let's go ahead and read this passage. And then we'll study it and see how it applies to our life. Verse 14 starts off, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Stop right there for a second. That is some harsh language. Could you imagine being part of that church? And opening up a letter from John, who Jesus kind of spoke this through, and that's the evaluation that Jesus gives of your church. Heartbreaking. Heartbreaking. Unfortunately, some churches in America are like this. Some of us could possibly fall under this letter today. Just some rough stuff there. Okay, verse 18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, in white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. The eye slave to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, the first thing we have to identify is the problem. We have to identify the problem with this church. And number one, off the bat, we see that the church is lukewarm. Now, a lot of times when we study this passage, if you've ever read this passage before, that term lukewarm often means, or a commentator, someone will often say that it means someone that is kind of on again, off again, faith-wise. Okay, and I don't know if that's necessarily what's meant in this passage. In fact, what's interesting is when we hear that word hot and cold that Jesus uses, the Laodicean church would immediately know what hot and cold meant. You see, they lived kind of in the area of Turkey. And so one city kind of by them, Colossae, had a really nice, refreshing spring. Nice, refreshing. Think of being in a hot day, a hot summer day, and finding a nice, cool lake to jump in. Right? That's refreshing. Or a nice, cold glass of water. That's refreshing. There's something good about that, right? Sometimes when we're working hard in the yard, that's what we want. We love to come in and have an ice cold glass of water. There's usefulness there. It can be used. And then hot. On the other side of Laodicea, there was a town, and it was called Hierapolis. And they had a nice hot spring. Now, I'm only 30, But I'm getting to the age now where if I start to exercise too much, I get pretty sore. When I get pretty sore, I use a heating pad, something hot to relieve my muscles. That's what this place was known for. People would travel from miles to go to this place and to use this hot spring. Very useful. Hot water is useful, right? What's better than waking up in the morning and having a nice hot cup of coffee? I love coffee. Some like tea. I love coffee. Right? It's useful. Right? Just think of it this way. Think of, you're working hard outside. You come in. You get that nice cold glass of water. It's refreshing. Right? You think of that person that gave it to you, your loved one or your spouse. You think of how much they love you and care for you. Now take that same scenario. You come inside and they give you a lukewarm cup of water. You drink it. You don't immediately think how much they love you. You start replaying the day, right? What did I do to anger them? What did I do to upset them? Right? Lukewarm is useless. No one wants a lukewarm cup of coffee. I love hot coffee, but lukewarm is just disgusting. Just gross. One of the worst things you can taste is a lukewarm cup of coffee. It's just useless. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Not that the Laodicean church was on again, off again faith. He was saying they can't be used. There's nothing good about them. You see, the thing about this was they came to that conclusion because the Laodicean water was wretched, was awful. In fact, what happened was the city was very rich. And so what they would do is they build aqueducts, which was basically like plumbing back then, 6 miles away to get water imported into the city. By the time that water got to the city, it was completely lukewarm and nasty. So they spent all this money to get water there, and it was disgusting. Not only that, it tasted awful. In fact, a lot of people have gone back and kind of studied the city some, and a lot of that plumbing had minerals and calcium deposits, and it was just awful, nasty water. And so as Jesus is saying this hot, cold, and lukewarm, it's immediately clicking to them that they're being compared to water that's just gross and disgusting. No one wants it. No one wants to use it. The question is, are there parts in our life that could be compared to that same thing? Is there things that we've kind of gotten complacent on? Right? The idea of the church today has turned from a body of believers. In Acts 2, I'll go back. Acts 2 is almost the perfect example of what a church should be. Right, believers coming in, getting charged up by a message, and going out and sharing the gospel. That is what a church should be. That is, if you want to know what a church should be, read Acts, especially Acts 2, but chapters 1 through 7 or 8, just an amazing example of how our church should work. Unfortunately, today, that's not so much the church. Unfortunately, what's happening today is we've turned from that to an organization where a lot of us come, we worship, we hear a message for about an hour and a half. Maybe if the pastor's long-winded, 2 hours. I'm giving you guys a warning here. No. And then we go home and don't apply it. And don't think about it. Don't wrestle with it. And then we come back 6 days later, a week later, and do the exact same thing over. And don't apply it. And don't think about it. And don't serve. Do you see the issue here? How do we grow more Christ-like if we're not doing anything to grow more Christ-like? Right? You don't just wake up and run a marathon. I mean, you can, but you're not going to finish probably. You train. You run, you practice. You wrestle with different things. That's the same with our walk with Christ. We can't expect to be more Christ-like, which is what we're called to do, if we only come an hour and a half and that's all we give God. That's all we train. That's all we do. We're not called to be complacent. We're called to live out our faith. Like I said, if this impacts us here, then we want to go out there and share what it's done to us. That's what we should want to do. In fact, I had a professor one time talking about the American church said this: the church is like the game of football. 11 people desperately in need of rest, being watched by thousands and thousands of people desperately in need of exercise. How has the church become like that, right? We get a group of people that just about volunteer for everything and do everything, when there's many, many more just come and serving their time, the hour and a half, and going home. I think that's a perfect analogy. Those group of people that are doing everything desperately need rest. And the rest of us that aren't really doing anything desperately need to get involved. God has given each and every one of us a gift. Praise God, right? Praise God that he's given us something we're good at. Some of us know exactly what that is. Others of us need to serve and get to know what that's good at. But we're not serving God. We're not worshiping God with our talents and our glories by not doing anything. He's calling us to serve. He's calling us to worship him. So then we come to the next point, and we really understand this idea of lukewarm and how God views that, right? He views it as disgusting. Basically, lukewarm equals disgusting, and we see that in verse 16. It says, "So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Now, some of you may have the correct translation in there, and it's not just spit. It's actually a stronger word, vomit. That's actually the correct term. I actually kind of wanted to put vomit on the outline, but I thought, no, probably shouldn't. But give you guys an opportunity to write vomit on your outline. I'm sure you've never done that before. But think about that. Think of the strong language Jesus is using at this church. You're vomit to me. I want to spit you out of my mouth. I can't use you. That's some strong language there. In fact, it's completely opposite of what Paul calls us to do. In Romans 12:1, Paul talks about how our lives should be. In Romans 12:1, he says this: "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Think about that. A holy and acceptable sacrifice. Anywhere in the Old or New Testament do we see vomit as a holy and acceptable sacrifice? Never. We never do. And that's exactly what this church is compared to. Think of that. How awful would it be? We're supposed to be holy and acceptable sacrifices, and instead being compared to that. You know, we need to think, what areas in our life could Jesus say that about us? What areas in life are we falling short? So we dealt with the problem, the symptoms. Now let's deal with the reason why they are the way they are. And very straightforward, in verse 17, we see that they started replacing God. In verse 17, we see that they started replacing God. Now, this is in quotations, at least it is in my scripture, and it says, "Because you say," and in quotes, "I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." Think about that quote right there. And it's in quotes, so a lot of people believe that someone in the church said this at one time. I would assume probably a leader. Think of the audacity of someone to say that. We're rich, we're wealthy, we don't really need anything. You've completely just taken out God. In fact, the Laodicean church was so rich, so wealthy, that in AD 70, the whole community was completely flattened by an earthquake. Just completely wiped out. I don't know if you guys remember in the mid-90s, San Francisco, that area just having a terrible earthquake. I mean, just, it was destruction everywhere. This was far worse. Just everything completely flattened to the ground. And so the Roman government, as any government did, came to them and said, hey, we want to help you rebuild your city, because they were under Roman rule at the time. And the Laodicean population basically said, no, we're wealthy enough, we can just take care of everything. And that's what they did. They rebuilt their city with their own money. That's how wealthy they were. And so when that type of wealth and that type of prosperity comes into play, they've completely replaced God. No longer are they serving God, they're just serving themselves. They're completely rich. They don't need anything. So they depended on wealth, prosperity to take care of everything. And God was left looking from the outside in into the church. See, the thing is, once we remove God from our family, from our ministry, from our life, something always takes its place. We're made to worship. And so we worship something, whether it be our job, our money, our family. We're made to worship something. And so the question we need to ask ourselves, why have we become complacent? Is it because we've completely removed God and now we're worshiping something else? And I'm not saying this as someone that's up here saying, how dare you do that? I have the same issue. I'm a sinful human being just like everyone else. I have that same issue. I have to keep thinking, what have I replaced God with? What do I replace God with? So that's something we really need to think about today. What's interesting is we see then how far they've fallen, right? Jesus calls them wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. Not really kind words. He's kind of just straightforward about it. See, what he's basically saying is, you think you're rich, but I know that you're far from it. Your idea of rich is nowhere close to my idea of rich. You know absolutely nothing. And that's where we come in our life sometimes. We think we know what's going to make us happy. We think we know we're doing fine. We think us just coming here for an hour and a half and worshiping and then going home and never thinking of the message before, we think we're happy like that. We think we have it all figured out. We think we can kind of just put God in a box here and then live our lives. And we're good. And God's in the background saying, oh, you are so broken and so miserable, you don't even know it. And that's part of our sinful ways, right? We get blinders put on us and we don't know how poor and miserable we actually are. In fact, one thing we need to do to evaluate our lives, we need to look at the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And you don't necessarily have to turn here now, but go ahead and jot that down. If you never read this passage before, this is Jesus basically telling the disciples, this is how I want you to live your life. This is how I want you to do your ministry. And although it was the disciples, we're his disciples now. And this is what he's calling us to do now. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 says this, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I command you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the question we need to ask ourselves is our life about doing just enough to be identified as a Christian? Or is it about living out this verse? Is it about applying this verse to our lives? Is it about showing people that, hey, Jesus has changed me. And he's changed me for the better. right? I was fallen. I was broken. I thought I knew what I wanted. I thought I was happy. And then I really understood that I wasn't happy. And following Jesus makes me more joyful and more happy than anything else. And if we stopped here, if we stopped right here and I ended now, and I'm sure some of you want me to so you can get home to whatever's going on this afternoon, this would be a pretty depressing sermon and a pretty depressing passage. I mean, let's be honest, the first 4 or 5 verses of this passage are awful and hard to take in. But fortunately, there's a solution. See, it doesn't matter how sinful or wretched or poor or blind or naked we are. We're offered a solution. We're offered something, even though we don't deserve it. We never deserve it. We're offered it. See, Jesus offers us a way out. The thing that always gets me is no matter how disgusting my sin has been, no matter how selfish I have been, Jesus is always there waiting for me. I mean, we see that even in this passage right here. This passage displays what the gospel is all about. This church was wretched in God's eyes. Just awful. And he could have threw up his hands and said, I want nothing to do with this anymore. You guys are done. You guys are cut off. Instead, he warns them and offers a way out. Offers them a way out. He offers them a couple different things. First, he offers to come and save them. And he offers that to us, to come and save us from ourselves. In verse 18, it says this, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. He offers to save us from ourselves. He offers to redefine for us what living is actually like. Some of us come today and we're just complacent. And we think we have it all figured out. And what Jesus is saying is, no, you don't. You are so sad. You are hurting. And I have something for you to help you with that. I can help you from that. You see, he also offers for us to find real joy through changing what's important to us, through serving, through showing others his love and his graciousness. He also offers, and this is a hard one, but he offers to discipline us when we get off course. Right, and some of us look at discipline and we look at the Old Testament and we think, how could a good God do that to his people? And we automatically think he's vengeful. And I would argue, no. Discipline is not an indication of a vengeful God. Instead, it's an indication of a loving one not wanting his children to get off course. And that's how we need to look at discipline. He offers discipline. You know, a terrible God would let us get off course and would let us just continue to go our ways. A terrible God would see the Laodicean church and just let them continue doing what they're doing. But a good, gracious, loving, caring Father swoops in our darkest of dark times, where we're wretched and poor and miserable, and says, I want to correct this. I want to fix this in you. And this is how he does it. He gives us the ability to repent. And we see that in verse 19. He calls this church to repent, and he calls us to repent. He calls us to come to him and say, Lord, I have fallen. I have sinned in so many ways. I'm a failure. I need you. I need you so much. And that's why we should serve him. Not because he forces us to, not because he bends our arm behind our back until we just can't take it anymore. No, we should serve him because of all he's done for us. I mean, think about that. He gives us the ability to repent, even though we don't deserve it. Even though we're far from deserving it. And then verse 21, it gets me every single time. He offers us the same reward that he received by being obedient to the Father. Just look at that, verse 21. It says this, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I have also overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne." Think about that. As sinful, I mean, we were born sinful. We were born separated from God. And no matter how far we have fallen, we are offered that reward. We are offered the reward to sit on the throne with Jesus. We're not deserving. We shouldn't have that reward. But he offers it to us. He gives it to us. What a glorious and wonderful Father we have. It just amazes me every time. Every time I read this passage, you just see the gospel, how far this church has fallen, and how Jesus is willing to save them. And that should be our lives too, how far we have fallen, and yet Jesus is willing to save us. And our lives should show that. Our life should be a living sacrifice to him. We have a good and gracious God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, and we thank you so much for how you've made us, for how you've created us, Lord, and not just created us and left us alone, but you are an active part of our life, Lord. We thank you so much that you've loved us, you've provided a way for us to just come to you, Lord. We thank you that you don't leave us in our miserable state, Lord, but you've saved us from our sins, Lord. I pray, help us to evaluate our lives today. Help us to really understand where we're at with you and our relationship with you, God. Help us to repent in ways we need to. We thank you so much that you help us to come to you and turn to you, even when we don't deserve it. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.